Reverend Dr. Barry Schatzer, do you all mind if I give, oh my goodness, looky here, Mr. Tom, can I give you a hug?
Yes, indeed.
Yes, so good to see you all. Good to see you. Great mentor, thank you. Can I give my roomie a hug? Barry and I were in college a couple years ago. It seems like 45, but
probably.
Good to see you. Let me tell you a story about Barry. I had just come from Korea, the mission field, so I was trying to navigate severe culture shock. And so I was taking abnormal psychology and, you know, trying to understand myself. And Barry was on the other side of the room navigating Tillich and Barth and Bonhoeffer, turned out to be the theologian, and I'm still trying to navigate my neuroses, Barry. But it's good to see you. It's great to see you. Barry has moved from Virginia to Columbia. It's good to have you in our community. There are a couple folks that I just want to recognize. The gyms had a great successful season working with young ladies, meeting on the Thornhill campus. And I'm wondering if those who've worked with gyms this past year would please stand up so that we can recognize you and your ministry to 20 to 30 young people. Would you stand up? Yes, ma'am, Michaela. Boy, I've heard a lot of people bragging about you, Miss Michaela. Thank you for your work. But who else is sort of... Okay. Now, Helen, weren't you trying to keep them straight for a while?
Well, for 2 years.
We really appreciate it. Thank you all so much. Appreciate that. Thank you. Lily is going back to Germany tomorrow, and she has assured us she's coming back. But this is a Mother's Day card to her folks, her mother. And so after the service, if you would sign on to it, we would appreciate it. She assures us that she will get it back to her mother. I think many of you know that Jan leads a prayer group at Presbyterian Home, Jan Ledford, and sometimes it's been a very small group. But every week, what day of the week are you all meeting now?
Wednesday.
They pray for missionaries. And one of the dear people that had been a part of that group was Claire Collins. A couple weeks ago, went to be with the Lord. And so this past Monday, when I got a call from Victoria, Texas. Anybody know where Victoria, Texas is? It sort of took me off guard because last year we did some workshops down in Victoria. But it's near Corpus Christi. And these folks called and they said, we're part of the family, the Collin family, and our mother dearly loved Lizzie and wanted to be supportive and wondering how we could support and where to send that. And so this past Friday, we got a check for $5,000 for Lizzie's work in Albania. And a lot of that, Jan, is because of your ministry and your support there, and we really appreciate that. We thank you. This past Wednesday, Dan Welch waxed eloquent. Now, Dan will tell you he doesn't like to teach and all that sort of stuff, but he did and did a great job with AMI guys and scouts that were present here. We had about 10 from AMI. These are teenage boys who've been in trouble with the law and on a campus right down the road, and we've been taking them, introducing them to various careers. And so Dan was sharing about the timber pulpwood paper, biggest industry in the state of South Carolina, I guess, and did a marvelous job with that. Dan, we thank you so much. But we need you all to come and mingle with these guys. Part of the reason for doing it here is when they go back to their respective communities, we want them to know that the church is a friendly place and they can find allies in their community if they go to their respective churches. And so if you all want to come out and be a part of that, we'd love for you to do it. Is Margaret here? Okay, well, let me tell you a few things about Margaret. Is sort of our inside person at AMI. She's the business manager, and so she lets them know, you know, what's coming up and encourages that. And we've talked the director in operations of going to Haiti with us this summer, and so he's real excited about making that trip and seeing how the rest of the world functions and that kind of thing. But one of the things about Margaret is everywhere she goes, she has a tendency to raise the bar. And, you know, operations are frankly better at AMI because of Margaret Taylor. And, you know, she's not only, you know, connected AMI with Bethany and that sort of thing, but she's just been a marvelous resource, and it's a great thing what she's doing, and we just really appreciate that. This evening at the Lydia Church, there will be some classes on parenting. Would love to have you if any of you are interested in that. And some of our young college students are going to share with the young people about transitioning from high school to college. So we'd love to have you join us for that. If you want to follow in the reading of Scripture, we're reading from Ruth chapter 3. We invite you to turn to that. You know, we talk about reading Scripture, reading the Bible, getting as much out of it as we can. Many Jewish people talk about letting the Bible read you. So will you allow God's Word to speak into your life and into your heart? The Bible is referred to as a hammer, as a two-edged sword. It's effective, it's powerful, and we simply need to let it have its full sway. Somebody said the best way to defend the Bible is the same way you would defend a lion, just let it loose. And so let the Bible loose into your life. Let it have its sway. We invite you to stand as we read from God's Word. This is Ruth chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. One day, hear God's Word, beginning with the first verse again. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I'll do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." And we're reading some more past what we'll be focusing on. Verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. You know, it's been said that life is full of rude awakenings. Have any of you ever been shaken out of a sleep rudely? There are many biblical examples of people who had rude awakenings. Adam went to sleep, and while he was in sleep, God did surgery on him, and he awoke a married man. Jacob went to sleep and woke up and realized he was married to the wrong woman. Boaz goes to sleep satisfied with himself, with a great harvest and all the abundance that they were enjoying, and in the middle of the night he has a rude awakening. We want to unpack this rude awakening that Boaz experienced. And the first thing that I want you to notice actually goes back to a passage we've considered before. It's verse 5, where Ruth says to Naomi, I mean, just grasp the import of this, a powerful statement. Ruth says to Naomi, "I will do whatever you say. I will do whatever you say." How many of you parents, you don't have to raise your hands, your children have said to you, "I will do whatever you say"? I wonder if we could say those statements to the Lord Jesus. Could we say those together to the Lord Jesus right now? "I will do whatever you say." I mean, that is powerful, powerful stuff. Just let it soak into your being. And notice in verse 6 what is declared of Ruth. She did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. She did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. She did it all. Now, Ruth did that because she trusted Naomi. She believed in Naomi. And her obedience is really just sort of the consequence of the overflow of the confidence and trust and belief that she had in her mother-in-law. I want you to think about the analogy of trust and obedience on the athletic field or the basketball court. Imagine that you're in high school playing basketball, and you're playing for a coach. And a player that believes in his or her coach, a player that has full confidence in his or her coach, is going to obey what the coach says, even if it's difficult. You know, if the coach says, you know, your technique and your posture is not very good at shooting, and we need to alter that, even though his percentages may drop for a while, that player, because he so trusts and believes in the coach, is going to obey. Or if the coach says, you know, I need you out there running 4 miles a day, and I need you in the weight room 30 minutes a day, even if it hurts, that player is going to do it because he believes in the coach. After all, the coach was a former NBA player and really believes in the coach. You know, if the coach says, I want you to stop shooting so much in a game and I want you to pass the ball more, that'll make us a stronger team, that player is going to be willing to go along with the coach and obey the coach because has so much confidence. On the other hand, there can be players that have all the same information. You know, they know their coach is a former NBA player. They know their coach is an honest man. They know their coach has a first name of Michael, but they don't fully believe in him. And so their response will go just so far. There are people that know about Jesus. There are people that know that he died, that he rose again, but they just know about him. But when you really believe in somebody and you trust that person, you're willing to obey them. And that's what you see in Ruth. She had full confidence in Naomi, her mother-in-law. She had a hesed, that loving kindness, covenant loyalty kind of relationship. And so she's willing to obey. Obedience is not always real easy, is it? Do young people find it easy to obey your parents? Sometimes. You know, in this country, when we say no, we do this. When we say yes, we say this. Albania, it's completely opposite. And I saw both shaking. So I don't know if you're Albanian or American. But sometimes what makes obedience so difficult is we don't know why we have to obey. Sometimes we don't have the full understanding of why it's so important to obey in this particular setting or that particular setting. And yet, as we obey, the lights go on. It starts making more sense as we obey. And when we obey, it doesn't set us into bondage. It sets us free. There is a joy that comes. It's when we perform that we get difficulties. Has anyone ever responded to your command with, okay, they may not say this, but you can see it on their face, okay, I'll do it, but I really don't want to? Let me read to you a little bit of the difference between true obedience and simply a performance. One leads to life and joy, and the other, frankly, leads to bondage and death. Obedience is seeking God with your whole heart. Performance is having a quiet time because you feel guilty if you don't. Obedience is finding ways to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Performance is quickly scanning a passage so you can check it off your Bible reading plan. Obedience is inviting guests to your home for dinner. Performance is feeling anxious about whether every detail of the meal will be perfect. Obedience is following God's prompting to start a small group. Performance is reluctance to let anyone else lead the group because they might not do it as well as you would. Obedience is doing your best. Performance is wanting to be the best. Obedience is following the promptings of God's Spirit. Performance is following a list of man-made requirements. Obedience springs from the fear of God. Performance springs from the fear of failure. Hesed is what Ruth modeled. She had a covenant loyalty to Naomi, and eagerly obeyed all of her mom's instructions. So Ruth heads out, follows what Naomi tells her to do, and then in verse 9 we get this whole issue that comes up about marriage. Somebody told me this little story. A husband asked his wife, "Tell me, dear, have you ever been in love before?" She thought a moment and replied, "No, darling, I once respected a man for his great intelligence. I admired another for his remarkable courage. I was captivated by yet another for his good looks and charm. But with you, well, how else could we explain it except love?" Sometimes it does happen that way, doesn't it? So here we have Ruth, who follows her mother-in-law's script. She heads to the winnowing area where the grain has been winnowed. It's stacked in a big pile. It's late evening. It has become dark. Everybody has been feasting and enjoying themselves. It's been a successful harvest. And now it's time people are sort of bedding down. And Boaz evidently goes to a quiet area. I guess he's had enough of the chit-chat during the day. And so he goes sort of to the other side of the mound of the grain, and he lays down. And Ruth appears on the scene, with her perfume, fully dressed up, as Naomi told her to do. She probably has a shawl over her head. And she's looking for Boaz. Now, it's dark, and there may be some fires here and there, but she's looking for where Boaz might be. And she sees where Boaz has laid down and gone to sleep. And Boaz probably, like a lot of folks, a lot of men, probably had a pretty heavy snore to his sleeping patterns. And Ruth probably recognized that, you know, this guy is dead to the world. He's asleep. So she goes up and she does exactly what Naomi tells her to do. She uncovers his feet. And the scripture says he's startled. The actual Hebrew is he shook. He probably got chilly. Probably got cold. Anybody ever been in bed and your blanket slips off the bed and, you know, you wake up startled because you're chilly and you're looking for, you know, who took the blanket or what happened to it, and you're pulling it back on? And that's very likely what happened. So Boaz is awake, and as he's waking, he sees the form of somebody. You know, who is this? Is this a servant? Is this a roaming prostitute? Is his reputation at stake? Who is this? What's going on? And Ruth identifies herself in a remarkable way. This is what she says. "I am your servant, Ruth. I am your servant, Ruth." Now, by saying that, what's remarkable about it is she doesn't identify herself any longer as the Moabitess. She's not an alien. She's not a stranger. And the word servant that she uses is a very exalted form of the word servant. In other words, she's implying to Boaz, "I'm beholden to your protection, and I'm available for marriage." Now, that's not what we would read into it, but that would be what would be suggested. And so the conversation goes on, and Ruth says this, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Everybody know what an idiom is? If I were to say, so-and-so kicked the bucket, what am I saying? They died. You're right. They died. You got it. That's an idiom. And so that's what Ruth is sharing when she says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, fortunately, some of our paraphrases have sort of spelled out what is being communicated. And one, the Good News Bible renders it this way. "Because you are a close relative," in other words, a close relative to Naomi, "you are responsible for taking care of me." Those of you gals that are considering marriage or whatever, you may want to try that tack, see how it goes over. "Because you are a close relative, you are responsible for taking care of me, so please marry me." Well, you know, we're thinking, I don't know if that'd work. Let me ask you this. Have our ways of courtship and marriage worked without a hitch? There are problems. And so anytime we have an opportunity to study relationships in other cultures, at other times in history, boy, let's study. Let's find out what we can. Maybe there are, nuggets of truth that we've neglected in our culture, in our society, that we need to embrace and rediscover. even if it sounds sort of strange. So what is going on? Why is Ruth doing this? Why is she taking the initiative? Why don't you wait for Boaz? Well, there's several things that I think we need to suggest. First of all, remember, Ruth is just passing information. She's been carrying messages from Naomi, sort of to Boaz, and then from Boaz to Naomi, and she's sort of caught in between. So she's sort of bringing things to a logical conclusion when she does this. A second thing that Ruth is doing, and this comes up in the dialogue between Ruth and Boaz, is Boaz evidently is older, and he has evidently assumed that this attractive younger lady of noble character probably has her eyes on some younger man. And so this is kind of her way of saying, I am available. Another thing that Ruth is doing is there is a relative that is closer to Naomi than Boaz. And so it's really his responsibility to pay off all the debts first and to marry the dead brother-in-law's widow. And so what Ruth is doing is she's sort of bringing it to a head right now, you know, demanding a decision from Boaz. The other thing that Ruth is doing is she's bringing up the whole matter of what is called a levirate marriage, which was customary in many cultures in that day and time, and it was frankly in the law in the Old Testament. And so I want to just sort of go into that just a bit, the levirate or the levirate marriage. If you go to verse 9, there are a couple things that come up in verse 9. One is the whole idea of the Goel. Now, what is the Goel, the Hebrew word? Kinsman redeemer, right. And Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He has the responsibility to pay off the family debts, to reclaim the land, and to marry a widowed kin person so that the family line, the name, the inheritance can pass on. And so that's one of the things that is coming up. And the word Goel basically means protect or to buy back. And so it was Boaz's responsibility to, you know, assume that role. The other thing that, and that comes up in Leviticus chapter 25, by the way. The other thing that is coming up is this notion of the levirate marriage. And the word levirate comes from lever, the Latin word for brother-in-law. And again, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it was mandated that, you know, if a lady was widowed, that the nearest of kin on the other side was to marry her so that the family line would continue, there would be order in society, the land holdings in the family that had been given way out back, you know, during the time of the conquest of the land would stay in those clans and in those families. It was called the duty of love. It was understood by a lot of cultures, and it was practiced by the Jewish people. And so she raises this whole matter to Boaz. Now, the question for us is this. Okay, well, Herb, that's very interesting. But, you know, that was thousands of years ago. What relevance, what in the world does that have to do with us? Well, I think it says an awful lot to us, to be frank with you. The Bible is a book about relationships. You know, at the heart of the primary commands in Scripture, love God, love your neighbor. That's a relational thing. And we see this enormous emphasis on relationship in the book of Ruth. You know, sorting through relationships, who's responsible for whom, the loving kindness, the covenant loyalty between people, and so on. And so I would like to suggest that one of the ways of studying Ruth is to look at clues and teachings about relationships. One of the quotes that I love to give comes from C.S. Lewis. In one of his letters to a friend, he writes, "Friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. If I had to give a piece of advice to a young man about a place to live, I think I would say sacrifice almost everything to live where you can be near your friends. I know I am very fortunate in that respect." Priority on relationships. Several years ago in the Winter Olympics, a Canadian gal, for the first time for Canada, won a gold medal in the downhill ski events. And so she became an overnight sensation in Canada, and people were interviewing her and all this sort of thing. Right after the event, they were interviewing her, and they said, "Surely this must be the most significant day in your life." And she responded with these words, "No, the most significant day was the day of my marriage, but this ranks fairly high." You know, any time significant relationships are more important than significant achievements. So how can we cultivate meaningful, important relationships? Let me just suggest a couple things. Number one, good relationships require work. They don't just sort of happen. I mean, you may think you're in the ideal relationship, give it a little time, and you'll discover, oh my goodness, this is a little more difficult than I thought. There were two teardrops going down a creek. You know, with the rain we're having, I'm wondering how you spot a teardrop in a creek. But let me tell you this little story. Two little teardrops were floating down the river. One teardrop asked the other, "Who are you?" The second teardrop replied, "I'm from a woman who lost her lover. And you?" The first teardrop said, "I'm from the woman who got him." So, you know, even when a relationship looks like an ideal relationship, what we would really like or what we really want, it can require work. It's not going to be an easy thing. How many of you read Peanuts? A great deal of philosophy and a significant truth in Peanuts. Let me share with you a Peanut line. This is Lucy talking to Snoopy. Lucy says to Snoopy, "There are times when you really bug me, but I must admit there are also times when I feel like giving you a big hug." Snoopy replies, "That's the way I am, huggable and buggable." And that's probably the way most of us are, huggable on some days and buggable on others. Good relationships require work. Another thing that's almost implied in that, and you know, you pick this up in the whole story of Ruth, is that good relationships require time. You've just got to give time. You've got to invest time. It's not going to just happen. You've got to invest time over a long period of time to cultivate good, strong relationships. I want to read to you an excerpt from the story, The Life of Thomas Carlyle, a brilliant Scottish historian and essayist. Thomas Carlyle had married his secretary, whom he dearly loved. But he was thoughtless and absorbed in his own interests and activities, treating his wife as if she were still his employee. Stricken with cancer, she was confined to bed for a long time before she died. After her funeral, Carlyle went back to his empty house. Disconsolate and grieving, he wandered around downstairs thinking about the woman he had loved. After a while, he went upstairs to her room and sat down in the chair beside the bed on which he had been lying for months. He realized with painful regret that he had not sat there very often during her long illness. He noticed her diary. While she was alive, he never would have read it. But now that she was gone, he felt free to pick it up and thumb through its pages. One entry caught his eye. "Yesterday, he spent an hour with me, and it was like being in heaven. I love him so much." He turned a few more pages and read, "I listened all day to hear his steps in the hallway, and now it's late. I guess he won't come to see me." Carlyle read a few more entries and then threw the book on the floor and rushed out through the rain back to the cemetery. He fell on his wife's grave in the mud, sobbing, "If only I had known. If only I had known." Relationships require time. Relationships require effort. The book of Ruth is about beautiful, meaningful, significant relationships marked by that incredibly important biblical concept of hesed, or loving kindness, or covenant loyalty. May we be a people of hesed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that your son Jesus loved us with everything he had to the extent that he was willing to give his life for us. He was willing to die that we might experience life in abundance. And so, Lord, as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the supper that our Savior instituted, would you once again enable us to renew our commitment to you, cultivating that relationship, that it would be growing and dynamic, deepening and broadening in its dimensions. And Lord, that we would also have a fresh sense of what it means to be members of the body of Christ. Lord Jesus, send your Spirit to speak to our hearts, to nourish our souls. In your name we pray. Amen.